So it was great. Hey, if you are new to Element, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you'll get a list of the verses we're going to hit today. On the bottom and the back, you're going to get a short recap, and then you'll get some questions to talk to your friends, your family, your gospel community about. Post it on all the socials and say how much you hate us. It's okay, whatever. It's read our Yelp reviews at some point. You'll love it. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, all that goes with today's message. And this is Hillary to give us the reading of God's Word today. She's got to drop that mic.
I have the funnest.
Yes.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, 7 through 11. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God.
An interesting one today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being gracious and good to us, for showing us as a people what our lives in the end should look like and how we are washed and redeemed by your blood, that we are saved by what you do and not what we have done. So we ask that this morning you would teach us to trust you in all things because you are trustworthy. Amen. Amen. All right. So if you are new to Element, this is going to be the funnest first experience at a church you've ever been to today. If you have a Bible, open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That is on page 642 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. We are doing this series called Never Read a Bible Verse because we did part one a couple years ago. So this is now part two. And we have had loads of questions about certain verses. And today, I'm going to cover one that you guys have asked me multiple times about. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we did a series last summer through 1 Timothy. I called it Doctrine Matters. And we did this high-level view. We only spent 10 weeks in 1 Timothy. And if you know Element, that's a really short time for us to spend in a book. But I did 10 weeks, a high-level view, and just dropped through why doctrine matters, why it's important. And these are some of the verses that I just read over but didn't go really into depth with. And you guys had a lot of questions for me. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11 says this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, I didn't want to get stuck in the weeds on certain words, but anytime you read verses like Hillary just read or verses like that, our culture focuses in on one word. And then you start to ask me questions about it. And I said, wait till next year, never read a Bible verse part two, I will come back and talk about it. So this is your fault. No. No. So in this series, we're going to talk about divorce. We're going to talk about gender, judging other people. I thought we needed some lighter fare to start today. That's really the only jokes you're getting today. That's it. Okay. So now let me start by saying this. It is hard to talk about this subject because people will hear what they think I'm saying and not hearing what I'm actually saying or the heart behind it. This is going to be probably the longest message I have given you this year. I have written and rewritten this, much to the consternation of Sandy, who does our slides, but also for the slide person today, they're going to love this. I'm going to stand here. I'm going to look at my notes. I'm going to stick to it. But you have to understand, we even changed the title of this message to Love and Truth. Can we hold both? And the answer to that is actually yes. So again, there's going to be the words that I say versus how people want to interpret those words. So let me be clear first and foremost up front. No one person is better than anybody else in this world except for Jesus, who lived without sin, removed what stood between us and God so we can have relationship with Him again. It is why when we trust Him, we can fail. We can fall, but have real continuing relationship with God. We are all broken to some degree. And to think that only other people are broken demeans them and forgets the need for our own salvation and redemption. I believe all of us need Jesus no matter where we are or what we've done. Jesus comes to us in our need and in our brokenness and rescues us exactly where we are. And this is why I told you 4 weeks ago, before you step into any subject in the Bible that you may not understand, you start with the character of God. Who is God? What has He done? He has come to rescue us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where you start. Now, in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 25 and 26, it says that like clear spring, like cold water from a far-off land are true words. And a muddy spring, or people who give way before the wicked, it kind of demeans who God is. And so we want to be clear with our words and what the Scriptures speak about. So hear all of my words today. Because people today either don't want to speak about this and they hide away from it, or they want to shout it through a megaphone at other people, or have somebody else shout it through a megaphone at other people. So we want to look at what the Bible says as true. As true. And so the Bible is clear about many things that our culture is confused about. And that's actually a really good thing for us, because we've all been confused at times. So there needs to be a humility that invites broken people in. We are, as many people have said, one beggar inviting another beggar to find food and water. This is where we find it. So let me be clear where we start. All sexual immorality, including homosexuality, is sin, but God is gracious to save and redeem. All right? So take a step back and hear me out before it's like I'm never going back there again. You have to understand the Bible is not a book about homosexuality. If you read the Bible from cover to cover and all you came away with it is an opinion about the rightness or the wrongness of homosexuality, you've missed the entire point of all of the Scriptures. The bigger and more significant question is this: what does the Bible say about everything? That's the bigger question. Who are the Scriptures about? And that means you can't start in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, or 1 Corinthians 6, or 1 Timothy 1, or Romans 1, where it talks about men and women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones, or Leviticus 18. You start where the Bible starts. Where does the Bible start? Genesis chapter 1. Do you know who the first person you meet in the Bible is? God. You're in church, right? You got a 90% chance to get that right when asking a question. God. Our culture tells us the most important thing about us is our feelings. The Bible tells you the most important thing about you is that you were made in the image and likeness of God. That's the most important thing to understand. We are supposed to be image bearers of Him. Now, the truth is, every single one of us have marred that image in some way. We have all run from God thinking that we know how to do life better than Him. But the whole Bible is telling the story of God's redemption of us, how He restores us. It's not about how we feel, it's about His mercy. And when we begin to trust in Him and we see that, that's going to begin to change our worldview from being one that's focused on our feelings to one that's focused on who God calls us to be in this world. Now today, sociologically speaking, culture teaches us that whatever our inmost being, like what I think about truth or self or identity, that has to be the truth. What I feel at the core of who I am, that must be affirmed. And today, our central being tends to center around this idea of sexuality. So much so that sexuality has become the self. And this is where Christianity butts heads with culture, because the Bible tells us we're to fight ungodly desires. But for many people, that desire is them. And I want to be careful how I say that, because I don't want to make a distinction, us and them. I'm just trying to help us to get our heads around this. As a Christian, when you start to believe the things that the Scripture teaches, you are going to begin to have a different worldview. And so in our culture's mind, when they hear me say something like homosexuality is not God's design for us, many people believe that we are erasing them because their whole worldview is defined around that. Now, as a Christian, Who you are is determined by God, and that is completely different than your feelings or what our culture says. And as a Christians, many times we will say, who I am is not who I am, because the deepest part of me is deceitfully wicked and sinful. I am constantly drawn to things that want to destroy me and dishonor God, and as Christians, we acknowledge that. Many times the feelings we have are things we want God to curb and change and transform. And people who don't know God, they don't believe that. What they believe is they need validation, not recreation or to be born again. And that's a different worldview. And maybe if you have conversations, you might be able to start to understand how you see things so differently and why you might butt heads a bit. Because you're really coming at the world with two completely different views of why it was created and who were to be in it. If you are someone who struggles with homosexuality or same-sex attraction, and you have questions about Christianity, what I want to tell you is this. The Bible never reduces you to your sexuality. Our culture does that, but the Bible never does that. We believe we are made for more. Now, your sexuality is part of who you are, but it is not all that you are. You are so much more than that. We are, again, made in the image of God, called to be His children. He has plans and purposes for us. He wants far more for your life than personal gratification. He wants restoration. He wants God glorification. And I hope Element is a place that you would always be able to see that. And so if you are here and you struggle with this, or maybe you have friends that struggle with this or family that struggle, I hope that the gospel results in a position for those around us who want more than simply affirmation. What we want is to glorify God in everything, and we move into community. Because for us, this is never supposed to be a us versus them issue. For Element, this is not a political issue. What it's really supposed to be is us for them. Because some of them actually might be us. And every single one of us have been touched by this issue today in some way. I have heard some people say that they would never invite somebody to a church like Element where their friends weren't welcomed. And I will tell you this, we would love to welcome them. We would love to welcome you, place our arms around you, and show you the love of Christ no matter where you are on that faith journey. Our love for people should not be dependent on them agreeing with us, because our love for them is meant to be centered first in the love of Christ. But having said that, that also doesn't mean we're going to be vague, that you won't know where we stand on certain issues that our culture is so confused about. What we do is we stand for glorifying God and embracing His image bearers in community. What we call this is center out. You start with the gospel, where it comes and interacts with our hearts. And the results of the gospel is we begin to change, center out. And that goes into all these other issues. And I know there is a lot of places out there that are typically trying to go outside in. Let's deal with this issue and this issue. And once you figure those things out, then we'll invite you into fellowship and community. But no, we want to go center out. We start with the gospel and then work our way out. And we're only going to deal through difficult issues like this by being in community with one another. All right, so if you have a Bible, open to 1 Corinthians 6, the verses that Hillary just read. It's on page 620 if you're using one of those Bibles in the seat back in front of you. And so when you read 1 Corinthians 6 in context, never read a Bible verse, right? Read them in context. What Paul is talking about is inheritance and the kingdom of God. Now, I got a little inheritance when I was 18 years old. My grandma died. It wasn't much. I blew it. Nobody was happy that I blew it. But it's something that's passed down that you take possession of. And so Paul is setting up what is called a dichotomy. You have two sides of this. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Well, how does that happen? He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the world today wants to look in at Christianity and thinks we are trying to make good people. We want people just to be good. I'm going to tell you, nope. That ship has sailed a long time ago. We are all in the unrighteous camp. And so the list that Paul gives is something we've all gone against in our own lives. And I know we want to single one thing out of that and ignore everything else. But you have to understand, all of us have done some of these things. And so it's not about good people versus bad people. It's unrighteous versus washed, sanctified, and justified. The words are not about our works to be a better person. Oh, I'll stop sinning. It's that there's an unrighteousness that we all need to be washed from. And so we get into the kingdom by trusting what Christ has done. We are washed. And what are we washed by? Blood. Blood. Okay, I know you want to say God again because I said that was the answer earlier, but this time it's blood. Okay, now, if you've never been in a church and you hear someone like me say, you're washed by the blood of Jesus, that's going to sound bonkers and weird, because if you get blood on anything, it never comes out. I told you a few weeks ago that I was putting this parachute thing up in my backyard and I was under it. My dog couldn't see. It comes barreling through. Wham! Hits me in the face. Cut my eye. That night I am sleeping and I bleed on my pillow and I wake up and go, hope my wife doesn't see that. No, because it's... Because it's never going to come out. Blood doesn't come out. But when we talk about the blood of Jesus, we are talking how Jesus lived the perfect life. He goes to the cross. He sheds his blood in our place. He dies for us so we don't have to make God find us righteous. When we trust him, we are righteous in him. But when we trust in that righteousness in him, that begins to change how we see ourselves and see the world inside out, center out. God has taken the good works of Jesus and applied it to us. So in the times that we have cheated, committed sexual sin, idolized anything from your kids to a sports team, you Dodgers fans, lighting off fireworks in the middle of the night. I'm like, well, I guess I know who won. Way to ruin it. We all did contrary to the things that were God's will. And the price for our sin, because we've rebelled, we've run from God, is separation from God forever. But Jesus comes in and he takes that separation upon himself. Jesus paid the debt, so what is left for us is life by trusting in him. And so it doesn't mean, oh, I got my fire insurance, I can do whatever I want. It's Jesus becomes the center of our life. And the implication of what Paul is pointing out is that there are people who don't inherit the kingdom of God because they don't even want to fight the sin in their life. Paul is not saying that anyone who has struggled with any of these things is beyond hope. He's saying that there are those who have trusted Jesus even in the midst of their struggle. And then there are those who think their failures are virtues. And they parade them around because they don't have the Spirit in them. That's what he's talking about. And so what we need to have is a truth that is greater than our feelings, a truth that is greater than our hearts, a truth that is greater than our culture. And as Christians, we start with the assumption that the Bible is God's word given to us. It is inspired, is authoritative. So when we talk about that, like homosexuality or any issue, we want to do it from a biblical point of view, from a perspective that sees God's design for us, which means when I talk about this issue, I've got to talk about the whole shebang. I can't just talk about homosexuality. I got to talk about creation and us and why God even made this thing called marriage, because all of these things go together. So, again, the Bible teaches actually that all sex outside of heterosexual marriage is a sin. It's not God's design for people. Marriage has a design to it. Do you know that there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 30,000 verses, and only a dozen or so deal with homosexuality? Now, that does not mean that the quote-unquote traditional view of marriage is based on nothing more than a few fragments. It means there was actually a way of life that was accepted of what marriage was, not just in Christian cultures, but in pagan cultures as well. And so there wasn't this need to create a case for marriage being between a man and a woman. Like, homosexuality was fairly uncommon in ancient and Jewish Christian circles. I know Netflix is going to make a TV show about this and try and change all the history, but historically speaking, what I'm saying is actually true. You know what the Bible does talk about? It talks about idolatry and hypocrisy and economic injustice and pagan worship, because those are the common problems for God's people. But simply because the Bible talks about something less doesn't mean it's silent on it. And not to be crass, but the Bible talks even less about bestiality, like sex with animals, than it does homosexuality. It doesn't mean bestiality is okay. Coming up with a number of verses on a topic is not the best way to figure out how serious a sin is. And so when Jesus talks about sexual activity and marriage, they're actually talking to him about divorce. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. You're super excited, I can tell. Jesus affirms, when they ask him about this, he affirms the creation narrative. and the authority of the Old Testament. If you want to, you could open to Genesis 2. It's like the second chapter in the Bible. And what you have to understand is for the last 1950 years, the church has held that the Genesis narrative shows that marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And if there was a different arrangement, it required a different creation account that didn't have what we call gender complementarity to it. Also wouldn't have procreation. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And I'll talk about this in different weeks. The word helper is not a term of denigration. It's not, I'll make someone to make his sandwiches when he's hungry. All right. Helper is a term that God will use for himself. God will call himself a helper. And it means that men and women needed each other, that we were meant to be a complement to each other. And if a marriage doesn't have a man and a woman, it is not a complement. And so what happens here in Genesis 2 is God takes something from the side of the man in Genesis 2:21, and he builds the suitable helper for him. What makes the woman unique is that she is both like the man and differentiated from the man. We call this ideology. Like, why is it here? The text is trying to sow sameness and difference. She's exactly what he needs, which is a new creation that is equal but different than he is. And so Jesus shows us that it is this sexual difference is why you even have marriage. In Genesis 2:24, Jesus quotes this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is because that we are male and female that we even have the phenomenon of what we call marriage today. And so marriage is based on gender. Marriage would not exist without the sexual differences between men and women. And so this is how this all fits together in this worldview of what Genesis shows us. First off is this. Human marriage is meant to reflect something of God's nature for us. Okay? The central prayer of Israel is this thing called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, one is not primarily a mathematical observation, like there's one of him and not three or five or 20 or something like that. What it is, it's an assertion about the nature of God. God is one in unity. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. But all this triune God does is, what he says, is perfectly integrated. We call this the theological concept of simplicity, that God is one. That same word is used in Genesis 2:24 to describe the union of a man and a woman in marriage. They become one, same word, flesh. Marriage is meant to be a God-given way for humanity to begin to get an understanding more of who God is and reflect the unity and diversity seen in the Trinity. God's oneness is not sameness, it's unity and difference, like the union of a man and a woman. Now, the same is not true of homosexual unions. Two men, two women cannot become one flesh in the way that a man and a woman can become one. I think that they can have a union of sorts, but it's not the kind that is uniquely possible in a heterosexual marriage. And that is not to say that in homosexual relationships there's not commitment and faithfulness. And it's also not to say that it's automatically there in heterosexual relationships because, you know, it's not always there. I mean, I can think of a lot of heterosexual relationships that do not do well simply because they're heterosexual. The issue is not feelings of commitment, but the kind of union God gives to a man and a woman when they become physically one. It is that complementarity that is fundamental to a marriage. Second thing is this. The one flesh union is designed to be the way in which Adam and Eve fulfill God's command, which is to fill the earth. Fill the earth. And so out of this union flows the possibility of new life. Procreation is not the sole purpose of marriage. Like, those who are unable to have kids are no less married because of that. But it's clear that procreation is one of the intended results of marriage. And as blunt as I can be, homosexual unions cannot bear children in a normative way. And don't mistake me. It is wrong to say that procreation is the sole purpose of marriage. God made sex for pleasure, oneness, comfort, protection, and children. But would it also be wrong to properly define marriage without any reference to offspring that could result? Third thing is this. Human marriage is also meant to reflect the grace that God gives his people in Christ. What you'll see in Ephesians chapter 5 is the Apostle Paul will say that marriage is about a relationship, and it shows Jesus' relationship with the church. It's a union of two different complementary entities. The church is not the same as Christ. Christ is not the same as the church. Thank God. Human marriage is meant to be a reflection of that heavenly marriage between Christ and his people. And so what you see in this creation account is you will see these couplets that come out of this narrative. God made the heavens and the earth. God makes the sun and the moon. He makes morning and evening, day and night, sea and dry land, plants and animals. And at the culmination of it, he makes man and woman. Each pairing belongs with the other. Neither is interchangeable. And just as heaven and earth were created to be together, so are man and woman. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, heaven and earth come together again. It's preceded by Revelation 19, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus and his bride. Now take a deep breath, okay? I know that was a lot. I know it's a lot, right? Having said all these things, let me also encourage you. Because maybe this is the first time you're hearing this. Maybe you disagree. Maybe you have issues. This is the beauty of the church. We can walk through these things together with one another and talk about it in love and truth, holding both. We can dialogue. We can question with one another. We can struggle. We can love one another through it all, because tolerance doesn't mean you have to agree with me. Tolerance means that we can disagree in love. And there tend to be two extremes that people will go to today. Like, I'm going to tell you, after today, everyone's going to be mad at me. Like, some people say I didn't say enough. Some people say you said way too much, right? But some people get upset from the list of 1 Timothy or Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians, because what they will say is homosexuality is worse than any other sins. Like, how dare you say it's only as bad as greed or something like that? Like, there is this super sin called homosexuality. The reason Paul puts it in a list like this is so we would see it is one form of many rebellions that comes from human beings trying to define for themselves what is good. This isn't for a guy or a girl to beat their chest and say, oh, I'm straight, therefore I'm okay, while you're sleeping with one another and not being married. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. You can only beat your chest if you're like the guy that Jesus speaks about who says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We recognize our own sin, because we all need the grace of God, because we all have areas of rebellion in our lives that are not that different. The second thing people say is, well, how could the Bible equate homosexuality with sin at all? It's just these feelings of just this love. Like, how is this as bad as other things? Well, first off, homosexuality is not singled out in the list, but it's in the list. So it's not a super sin, but it's a manifestation of a broken world and rebellion against God. And in order to not see that, you have to do what we'd call hermeneutical gymnastics around this. There's a homosexual scholar, his name is Pim Prom, and he says that a lot of people, including Christians, want to see homosexuality supported in the Bible. And he says, in this case, that support is lacking. And he wants it to be there. He wants it. Look, none of us like the Bible to point out a sin in our life that we like. None of us, right? Okay. And every time the Bible does call out something we like, we do these mental gymnastics to get around it. Well, it doesn't mean that, or it doesn't mean this for me. I really love God, all that. I have heard many people who have said that they agree with what the Bible says about homosexuality until either they had these feelings or someone close to them had these feelings. And the story really almost always tends to go that way. Like, I have not met someone in my life who's trying to do backflips to get away from what the Bible says here without a personal story involved in it at some point. And so that means we have to ask, what is driving what? Are our feelings, are they driving our theology? Or do we go center out? We start with the gospel and allow what God has said and trust him to then go and change our worldview. So we trust him. And what I mean is that people changing the Bible's view on this issue is almost never truly malicious. I don't think it really is. It comes from a place of desperately wanting the text to say something different than it does. And guys, look, I do not have a dog in this fight. My life would be so much easier if I could get in front of you every week and just say, God says do whatever you want. But he doesn't say that, right? Why? Because he loves us. And he made us, and he knows us. In terms of our cultural moment and element being canceled, this is forever, okay? The video, me saying these things, it's forever. I mean, you want to be up here saying the things I'm saying right now? I mean, some of you are like, yeah, I want to. Well, that's probably why you're not up here saying those things, okay? And I'm not saying that being offended is always a bad thing. But rather than thinking, hey, there's an agenda, maybe the Bible talks the way that it does, because this is the way that God made us. And this is true. Like, there are issues where people have left Element to go find another church where someone will tell them that the Bible agrees with how they feel. But as I've said, at Element, we're going to be open with you about what we believe, honest with you. You never have to wonder where you stand with us, because we don't want to ever hold anything back. But we also want you to understand that no matter where you fall on this issue, we will walk with you in this. We will walk with you through this, because if we ever hope to grow, we must be around those who push us, not just simply agree with us because it's easier. If the Bible actually says what it says, it is not love to put our heads down and just go along with culture. And again, God doesn't say what he says because he's mean and wants your life to suck. That's not why he says it. Think about this. Does God need you? No. No, God didn't make you because he's lonely and need a companionship. He's got perfect companionship in the Trinity. It's why God being a Trinity is so important. So think about this. He doesn't need you. So why does he say this? Does he get something out of his people being straight? Oh, now I feel better. I got a bunch of straight people. No. No. He says it because he made us and he loves us and he wants your life to be awesome. That's why he says what he says. He's a good father and he wants to bring about our flourishing. I have friends who have laid down their life as a living sacrifice around this issue. And what they said is, I need brothers and sisters to come alongside me in community to encourage me to worship God and trust him in this. Not rebellion centered in my own feelings. Rebecca McLaughlin is a person who struggles with same-sex attraction. Great scholar, by the way, but she wrote a book called Confronting Christianity. And she made a point that when the church in England recently came out supporting same-sex union, she said, you're hurting the very people you're claiming to help. Because there's all these people who want to trust God and this community around them that walks with them through these hard issues, and they just took away a major source of encouragement to continue the struggle in terms of community. Again, when our culture tells us that our feelings are all that we are, whatever you feel has to be the way it is, the church has to say, no, no, how you feel is not all that you are. It's not all that you are. There's a lot of people who have inclinations about many things. On a very trivial note, you know me, I love cookies. I'd eat cookies for every single meal every day, and then I get the diabetes. It's not good for me. It's not good for me. People say you can't eat cookies all the time. There are certain babies who are born addicted to heroin. It doesn't make it good for them, even though everything in them feels like I was made for this. If you have children or you know people who have children, once kids at a certain age, you know that a lot of their life is spent trying to curb children's natural inclinations because they always want to do something they're not supposed to do. Someone takes their toy, they want to smack them upside the head. You can't do that. Why? Because that's not who God made you to be. That's not who God made you to be when you feel angry or sad or whatever. We choose every single day to act against our feelings. It's not wrong to do so. If we did not, everybody's cars would be on fire as you try to go through a roundabout because of road rage. But we hold it in, right? It makes us human. And so we lay our lives down and give Christ purity, but everything in our culture pushes back against that. You just need to run with your feelings. Going back to where we started, there's a worldview question in this. There really is. Are our hearts deceitfully wicked, or are our hearts innately pure? And it's interesting, a new study just came out last week that shows that a lot of evangelical Christians that say they believe the Bible think that we're innately pure. Look, if we're innately pure, then all you need is a cultural savior that stops trying to change you and simply affirms you. But at the bottom of our hearts, we are sinful and wicked, which is what we are told out of the fall. You never have to teach a kid how to say no and mine. It's the first thing that they get those words out. It's mine. No. That's what they want to do. Sinful inclination. Well, if that's how we are, then we need a Savior who comes and will not leave us the way that we are. He will change us. And it's a lordship issue. Who is the Lord of our lives? This is about repenting and returning to Jesus. Our struggle with any sin is really a manifestation of a bigger problem. It's that we tend to take what we have, including our bodies and our desires, and we want to gratify ourselves and not the God who made us. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What I hope and pray is every single one of us moves to the camp of, and such were some of you. Because the issue is bigger than homosexuality. It comes down to, where is our own repentance? I mean, only understanding our own salvation will we ever be able to step in and help one another. If you're ever in a conversation with someone and you're straight and they're gay, thinking, how can I change them? That's a horrible thing to let go through your head. You know why? Because you're never going to change them. Jesus is going to do the work. And so you trust Him in the midst of those things. Your goal is to show them who Jesus is, to talk about the good news of the gospel, what grace actually looks like. There's a book called Holy Sexuality. The guy that wrote it, his name is Christopher Yuan. And Christopher Yuan, for the major part of his early life, lived a homosexual lifestyle. His parents were not Christians. They were totally against it. But then one of his friends gets AIDS, ends up in the hospital. And what made him see the beauty of Christianity is that his parents became Christians during this whole ordeal in his life. They become Christians. And his parents never said that homosexuality was okay because they didn't think that, but they were the ones who showed up and loved him and his friend who was dying. Their Christians, their Christianity and their stand for biblical truth made them more loving than anyone else he knew. They drew him and his friend into community and loved them enough not to shun them, but to speak the truth and serve them all the way through his friend's death. It is hard to form a relationship like that with someone else if you will never acknowledge your own sin. We must acknowledge our own, so we need wisdom to pray and be charitable with each other. The genuine work of God in our lives may be painful at times, but He doesn't leave us there. And if we are convicted about certain things, that's about restoration. It's not about shame. And see, it's not the teaching of Jesus that says you're never going to be fulfilled if you can't be fulfilled sexually. That's the lie of our culture. Our culture reduces you to this idea. Our culture says that life without sex is no life at all. Listen to me here. Okay? It is not biblical Christianity that insists that someone's sexual disposition is foundational to who they are. That is not Christianity. And that you have to affirm someone's particular leanings or some attack on that person. Christianity never says that. All this comes, again, not from biblical Christianity, but from our Western culture's highly distorted view of what it means to be human. And what we have done is made sexuality an idol. Sam Albury writes this, "When an idol fails you, the real culprit turns out to be the one who has encouraged you to worship it." And that's what our culture does. It encourages you to worship this idol. When an idol fails you, the real culprit turns out to be the one who has encouraged you to worship it, not the one who is trying to take it away or set you free from it. And what we, as believers in Jesus, want is freedom. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you're going to be free indeed. I think that Jesus shows us that sex in the God-given context is greater than we realized, and yet it's not ultimate. Sex is not fundamental to your wholeness or flourishing. Now, if you are someone in this room and you are married, could I encourage you to try and make biblical marriage shine? Could you do that? Like, if you need to, don't bury your head. Get help. Get help. If you're like, oh, my spouse just drives me crazy, I never want to talk to them. Well, get some help. Make it shine. Work through your issues. Talk to someone. If you are someone who spends all your time online scrolling, and take at least half the time you do that and put it into loving Jesus and serving your spouse and serving people around you. And if you're struggling with this, or have a child or a friend, step into community with one another. Love on each other. Because our greatest hope is not that the world becomes straight. It's that the world would come to know Jesus. That's our hope. And so let's hope and pray that this love of Jesus, who has first loved us, that we will take that out into the world and we love others every step of the way. Jesus loved us enough, the Son of God, to die for us. And there is no sin that is too great or too much. No matter what your past has looked like, from one partner to a million partners, He knew you and He loved you and He died for you. And as hard as it is to hear, God's kingdom is worth denying ourselves for in a myriad of ways. And the same struggle I think that a homosexual person has, the same struggle that anybody has, and it is intimacy. We want friendship. We want intimacy. God is not calling any person to any more than He's calling anybody else. And there are millions of people over the courses of the ages that have handed their life to Jesus in response to Him giving Himself for them. And we all want to be a people who say, God, even this thing that I have made an idol in my life, whatever it is worth laying down for you. And so all of us should come to the place where we love God enough to lay down all things that are opposed to his kingdom. Not just focus on this one thing, but lay down all things. And so I'd like to close out today. If you are struggling with this, if you have a friend who is struggling with this, if you're unsure, if you feel a sense of shame and guilt, if you have questions about this, we're going to have some leaders who will be in the back of the room. And they're going to be willing to talk to you, pray with you, answer some questions you might have. If you feel like I just needed to brief because I haven't heard this before and I don't even know what to do with this, we would love to be able to help you and talk with you because they're here for you. And I am in the band this morning, so I don't mean to rile you up and then sick you on them or something like that. But we need to understand our great God is always here for us. And this is how we want to be here for one another. We want to take the issues in the scriptures that God speaks about what teaches us how to flourish as a people. And as we learn how to flourish as a people, we want other people to flourish as well. So we want to step into their lives, into relationship with them, and begin to walk through these things with each other so they would see and know the beauty and the love and the grace of who Christ is. Not that we would want to change our theology around it, because there are a lot of feelings around these issues. I get that. What we want to do is, again, go from the center out. What has Christ said about us? Do we trust him in the things that he has spoken, in the things that he has said? Then how do we then step now into these conversations with one another? This is one of the reasons every week we come to the place of communion, because communion is the reminder that Jesus died in our place for all of us, all of our idolatry, all of our sin, all the places. We are a people who need to be washed and redeemed and brought in, and that is by the blood of Christ. And this is what communion represents. We take the cracker, and it represents Christ's body that was broken for us. And we dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of Christ's blood that was shed for us to bring us in. He did the work. He did the work. And so we trust him enough in the work that he did to lay all of our lives down before him. And I'd encourage you, with whatever you are struggling with, whatever your idols are, lay those down at the foot of Christ and trust him with your life. Again, if you would like prayer, if you'd like to talk to somebody, and right out those doors, you're going to be some people you can talk to and meet with and ask questions, debrief with if you'd like to, because we'd love to be able to talk with you and to pray with you. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. Element, we do not pass an offering plate, because we believe that our giving is a response to God's generosity first given to us in the person of Christ. And so it's something you think about and actually have to do. And I would encourage you to take those questions on the back of those sermon notes and maybe sit down with some people this week. And maybe, again, this is all brand new to you. You haven't heard this. The reasons why we hold this particular sexual ethic that we do as Christians and what that looks like. And you want to talk about that with other people. I'd encourage you to do that. I'd encourage you. Because for some people, it takes a while to move and come around. But we never want to break fellowship with somebody in a regard that says, look, we're not agreeing on this, so I'm done. We want to walk through this and talk about it and deal with it with one another in places of love and grace, always pointing back to who Christ is and what he's done. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for being a God who wants our flourishing, who intends for us to see how you made us, even when it's hard, even when everything in our lives sometimes screams that we want this other thing instead of fully trusting you. When we say, how could denying myself this thing actually honor you more? And yet you reveal these things to us as we trust you and walk with you in these places in our lives. That there is a depth of relationship, a depth of trusting and knowing you that moves throughout all of our lives that you call us to. And so I ask that you teach us to lay down everything in our lives that dishonors you. Not just pick out one thing that we like or don't like and lift that above everything, but to see ourselves as those who have rebelled and run and live for our own glory and not yours. And so teach us to trust you. And that we wouldn't feel like we have to figure this thing out or get cleaned up first to come to you, that we would come just as we are, warts and all, before you. That you remove our shame that we want to hide because we feel like we're not worthy to stand before you. And the truth is we're not, but we are in Christ. And that is why you came in mercy to save us. And so teach us to be those who trust in your mercy and grace. Have us walk with you, knowing you, loving those around us in a way that constantly reflects your goodness given to us. And we ask that in your Son's good name. Amen. So as I drop the curtains, what I want you to do is I'd like you to take a moment and ask God to define for you what you tend to lift up in your own life as something you need or want that is opposed to what God calls you to live in to flourish. Like, we all have these things that we do these mental gymnastics around to say, well, you know, that's bad, but what I want to do, that's okay. We all do it. And so what I ask you today is honestly take a look at that. Gospel, center out, start with what Christ has done and allow that to begin to change your worldview. To begin to see everything through the lens of what Christ has done. We start there and move outward. And so we can honestly say, God, what things right now am I holding in your place? Am I trusting above you? And it could be a relationship. It could be a job. It could be a 401k or a bank account or the Dodgers. I don't know. But we all have these things we struggle with every day because our hearts are drawn in these inclinations. And so ask him to show you. And again, as I say, when he shows you, that's not about shame and guilt. That's grace. It's grace because God shows us this thing. He says, now give it to me and trust me. As he picks us up, you're washed, redeemed, sanctified, and we walk in our lives with him. So ask him, hand it to him, trust him. Come just as you are, just as you are. And take communion. We'll sing some songs and hopefully we'll head out into a post-Dodgers win this week. And we would begin to trust God in everything. Everything. And that a relationship with others will be based upon what Christ has first done for us, which would bring about a unity of community that worships him together.